If we look at this passage of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, God did not appoint us to wrath. We reflect on last Sunday's sermon. Once a person has become a believer, he or she will never experience the wrath of God ever again. You will never suffer the consequences of your sin. Not in this life, not in the life to come. That sounds funny when you hear it. You will never suffer the consequences of your sin. What will you experience when you do what you shouldn't do? A father's loving correction. Every child of God, we saw last week, experiences the father's loving correction. And sometimes we experience that loving correction even when we haven't done anything that we need to be corrected for. But it's basic training. It's like the coach in August. When you come for football, you're going to have to come every day, and you're going to have to run laps every day, long before you mess up on a Friday night. You're going to run those laps, you're going to get tough, you're going to get your wind where it needs to be, your leg muscles where they need to be. You're going to develop your agility as you run through those tires that are on the ground. You're going to do all those things, not because you've messed up, but so you won't mess up. And sometimes God deals with us that way. That's how He dealt with the Apostle Paul, who was given, as a gift of God, a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan to buffet him, so that he would not fall into the sin of pride. So God will deal with His own children in a corrective way, but never punish us. You will never be punished by God. You will never suffer the consequences for your sins. Never. You will never know the wrath of God once you become a believer. Look with me for a moment as we follow up on that review with a passage we did not look at last week, and that's Ephesians chapter 2, page 1343. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins." What does that mean? You ever seen dead people do anything? I worked for a funeral home in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania from January through about May of the year 1970 while I was in seminary. And my job was, I was a pickup man. I went and picked people up. And sometimes it required more than one person to do that. And it would have been very nice getting those people up out of bed, getting them onto a stretcher, getting them down the steps, getting them out of the house, getting them in the back of the hearse, getting them into the garage, taking them up the elevator, and then lifting them off of the stretcher onto the embalming table. If I could have simply said, "Sir, would you please move?" You know, you died early because of terrible morbid obesity, and now I'm in danger of hurting my back. "Please, sir," I could have brought Dwight L. Moody there. I could have brought Billy Graham there. I could have brought Billy Sunday there. I could have brought the great philosophers. I could have had St. Thomas Aquinas or St. Augustine, and I could have them all reasoning with him, pleading with them. I could have had someone playing "Just As I Am" without one plea for 50 stanzas. And they're not going to help me. They're not going to move. I think it's important we understand something about people because it helps us to pray for people. You can never argue somebody into the kingdom of God. You can never convince someone of the existence of God or the truth of the Bible. Fiddlesticks, having majored in philosophy, I came to understand that Descartes was wrong. It isn't cogito ergo sum, I think therefore I am. What if the whole thing is an imaginary thing? What if I'm dreaming? What if I am a dream in the mind of some monster? You can't prove anything to anybody. But you know what? When the Holy Spirit moves, a person will pass from atheism to hearty faith in Jesus Christ in a moment of time, because faith is not a matter of reason, as I sent out on a little essay this morning that repeated some things from the past. Faith is never a matter of reason. Faith is a matter of the will. People choose to believe in spite of doubts. And what we see here in Ephesians 2:1 is this. We were dead in trespasses and in sins. And without a move of the Spirit of God, people will never come to Christ. He says here in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? Every single United States president who hasn't been born again. Every single general officer, whether in the Air Force, Navy, Marine Corps, Air Force, Coast Guard, every single general officer, every lesser officer, every enlisted person, every great person in history, unless they have been born again, they have the devil working in them. That's what he says. He says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who's the prince of the power of the air? That's the devil. And he's called here the spirit who now works. When you turn on television, I don't care who you're watching, whether it's Fox or MSNBC, and for an experiment in sanity, take a Bose noise-canceling headphone and put your left channel to The Ed Show and your right channel to Sean Hannity and listen to them simultaneously. MSNBC on the left, Sean Hannity and Fox on the right. You'll discover something about both those news networks. They both filter out the same stories. Remember this when you watch television, especially about commercials. Who's working behind the scenes for those people unless they've been born again? The prince of the power of the air. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Well, that's a message about those folks, right? Look at the next verse. Paul is an apostle of Christ. Paul was born into a home of believers. Paul's father and mother worked to provide him with the best possible biblical education he could have had. He was brought up in a gathering of God's people. And he was sent to study at the feet of the greatest Bible scholar of his day. He was circumcised on the eighth day, trained in all of the great doctrines of the faith. What does he say in verse 3? Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. Notice he switched from second person in the first two verses to first person. No one is a child of God and going to heaven simply because mama and daddy are believers. Everyone must be converted. Everyone must come to a point where the will is renewed, the heart is changed, the mind is made alive. God has no grandchildren, only children. St. Paul, with all of the benefits of a devout upbringing, of a devoutly religious home, says this of himself and of you and me and of our children and grandchildren, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. When Saul of Tarsus was born, he was born into this world as a child of wrath. That's what he says. And even when he had the knife of the rabbi remove a portion of his body in symbolic token of the removal of a sinful nature as a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith, as outward membership in the people of God, still he was, by nature, a child of wrath. And so here's the whole human race. As you sit here today, you're either a child of wrath or you've passed from darkness to light, from the wrath of God to the favor of God. And that's the basic truth. So if you have come to Christ, if you have cast yourself on God's mercy in Jesus Christ, you are no longer a child of wrath. You're a child of blessing. You're a child of promise. You're a child of hope. You're a child who has been justified, declared righteous by God, and God's favor rests on you. And if God is for you, then it doesn't make any difference who's against you. So we look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at that basic truth there. And we understand of every believer that God did not appoint you or me to wrath. He appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What about those? 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Page 1358. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians for a few minutes. What about those who never repent, who never put their trust in the Lord? They remain, as we saw last week at the end of John 30, under the wrath of a holy God. They will never see life. They will never know the favor of God. Romans 8:28 does not apply to them. There are a number of places as you study Scripture where Scripture says of certain people, even of religious people who once were numbered among the people of God, God was against them. You read again and again of certain kings, both of Israel and of Judah, that God was against them and He deliberately set it up so they would make ridiculous, stupid decisions as kings. But if God's for you, who can be against you? God did not appoint us, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word wrath is used here, is used earlier in this epistle. So we want to look at the two examples that are found here. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 1 Thessalonians 2:16. Because we want to understand something from the perspective of the writers of the New Testament. There were two events of the outpouring of the wrath of God that they had in mind. And it's important as we read Bible prophecy that we understand which one of those events we're dealing with. First of all, the one that's still future for you and me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. That's page 1356. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What is He saying here? First of all, Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a Greek city. It was inhabited by Greeks. There were Jewish believers who came to that city, and those people came into the Christian church. But the church also was filled with Gentile converts. And so when He's speaking here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, He's speaking about believers, people who have been born again, people who have left the old way they were raised and have adopted the new way of Christ, whatever their ethnic background. Notice He says, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers whom? Us. He delivers believers from the wrath to come. What wrath is He talking about? He's talking about the outpouring of the anger of a holy God at human sin that's still future. It hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen. There's coming a day when the wrath of God will be poured out on the United States of America. There's coming a day when the wrath of God will be poured out on the kingdom of Saudi Arabia. There's coming a day when the wrath of God will be poured out on the People's Republic of China. There's coming a day when the entire world will undergo an enormous baptism of the wrath of a holy God. That's coming. That's future. And when Paul mentions this in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he's speaking about a future event. A future event that was future for them, and a future event that's future for us, the coming wrath of God. It's going to happen. It may come very soon. I do not know what the future holds. I don't even know how the year 2012 will end, much less how 2013 will go. But this is one thing I know. Sooner or later, the wrath of a holy God is going to be poured out on this nation and on all the nations who forget God. For the wicked will be turned into hell, says the psalmist, even all the nations who forget God. But notice this in verse 10. Jesus delivers us. I'm going to be delivered from that. I'm going to sing that song. One bright morning, I'll fly away. I will fly away. I will not know the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on the state of Louisiana, on the state of Arizona, Pennsylvania, Maryland, New England states, Florida. I won't know that wrath. I'll fly away. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now he mentions in chapter 2 another day of wrath. And we want to look at this. We pick it up in verse 13 across the page. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And it's this event that we will notice for a moment that's spoken of as part of what's called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus made a statement when his disciples pointed out to him in Luke 21, Mark 13, and Matthew chapter 24, the beautiful stones of the temple. And he said this generation. He could have said this race, because there's a word that explicitly refers to race, but he chose the word that normally means generation. This generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. Not one stone will be left standing on another. I've been to the site of the temple. I've touched the stones. But not one stone remains of the temple of Solomon. Not one. Only the foundation stones remain. When you see photographs of the Jewish people at the Wailing Wall. I've been to the Wailing Wall. I've prayed at the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall is not part of the temple. It's part of the foundation, we might say, slab of the temple. It's the place where the stones were built up on which the temple of Solomon would be built. Now with that in mind, I want us to see the kind of wrath that's in view to hear. Because what we're going to read about on page 1357 was a wrath that was future for the people to whom Paul was writing, but is not future for you and me. It has come and it has gone. It happened within a generation. In the Bible, generally, a generation is dated at 40 years. Dating the New Testament chronologically from the time of the remodeling of the temple under Herod the Great in 19 BC, we understand that Jesus could say of that temple that it had been being built for 46 years. That helps us date the time of the ministry of Christ. It means that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die in 33 AD, as some scholars tell us. He died in 30 AD. And within exactly 40 years, the words of Christ about not one stone being left standing on another were literally, graphically, absolutely fulfilled. So what is he saying in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13? For this reason, we want to notice our pronouns here. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you, both Jews and Gentiles, received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Do you know that the word of God is so powerful that if you come into a church where the word is preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, that word will take you from being an atheist to being a devout believer. It has that power. The word of God works powerfully in people regardless of what they've done. It worked powerfully, he said, in those people's lives. But as it is in truth, he says, the word of God, which also effectively, it accomplishes its purpose, works in you who believe. He says in verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. He's speaking there now of churches that were comprised not largely of Gentiles, but almost exclusively of people who were literal physical descendants of Abraham, the Jewish people. He says, "You became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men." What's he saying in verse 15? What he's saying in verse 15 is the story of the book of Acts. He summed up all 28 chapters of the book of Acts in that one statement. He's saying, they persecuted us, they do not please God, they're contrary to all men. You read in the book of Acts where they would go into Gentile cities, they would go to a Jewish synagogue, they would begin to open the scriptures and share how the Jewish scriptures pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And people would hear and they would believe, and large numbers of Jewish people embraced Jesus, the great Jew, the Messiah of Israel, as their own personal Messiah and Savior. But then what would happen? In city after city, then the Gentiles would begin to hear this message, and they would come to the Lord. And then suddenly people's pride was pricked. Their sense of superiority was being challenged. And they became angry, and they became resistant. And they sent mobs to follow the Apostle Paul around as he traveled throughout Asia Minor and in other places. Notice how he sums it up in verse 16. "Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved." So he notes this opposition that's recorded in the 28 chapters of the book of Acts, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that the Gentiles might be saved. And then he says, "So as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." What's he talking about? He's talking about this. Let's look at Matthew chapter 23 for a moment. Matthew chapter 23 for a moment. Just before this Olivet Discourse, listen to what Jesus says to His own countrymen who were not believing. Many did. As you read the book of Acts, thousands of people come to the Lord on the day of Pentecost. As you keep going through those chapters, you see thousands more. You see thousands of priests, Jewish priests, coming to embrace Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. And listen to what he says. He says, verse 31, page 1141, Matthew 23, starting at verse 31, "Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves." He's speaking to those who had been circumcised outwardly, but never inwardly. He's speaking about those who took the Passover, but had no relationship with a true Passover lamb. He says, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." Now notice his words in verse 32. They reflect profoundly what we've just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16. "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." What does it mean to fill up the measure of your father's guilt? Well, God deals with people in this life, not simply as individuals. That should disturb us. In this life, God deals with people as part of people groups. Generationally, culturally, politically, ethnically, nationally. God deals with us individually when it comes to our going to heaven. A person is right with God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And we will be in heaven as individuals, having come to repent of our sins and trust in Christ. But in this world, if we really study the Bible, we understand that God judges groups of people and not simply individuals. And what's he saying here? He's saying to his audience in the year 30 AD, in verse 32, "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." It's like this. Picture a set of scales. God's actions in history, like a set of scales. And each generation, adding evil, each generation adding guilt, each generation calling down the judgment of God, until finally that scale is so full of guilt of succeeding generation after succeeding generation, to what happens to that scale? It falls. And when it falls, the wrath of God falls on a people group. And so what Jesus is saying in verse 32 is this: fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. That on you, he's speaking of a generation who was alive when he was speaking in 30 AD. He's speaking to specific people who heard him. And he says, that on you may come all the righteous blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. What is he saying? He's citing to us what are the first and the last books of what's called the Tanakh to the Jewish people. The Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. You see, every book that you have in your Old Testament here is found in the Tanakh, every single one. There are no books in the Tanakh that aren't in your Old Testaments here. Every book in the Tanakh is in your Old Testament, and every book in your Old Testament is found in the Tanakh. But the order of those books differs than in your English translations. In your English translations, the first book is Genesis, which in Hebrew is Bereshith. And the last book is Malachi. But in the Tanakh, Malachi occurs earlier. And the very last book in the Hebrew Scripture, though it has all the books we have, are the two books of Chronicles. And so in Genesis is the first martyrdom of a believer, and in Chronicles is the last martyrdom of a believer. It's as if Jesus said to the people that upon you may come all of the righteous blood shed from Genesis to Revelation. And you see, that's how his audience would have understood it. And when he says, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar, you need to understand, God deals with people on the basis of who their mom and daddy are and what their mom and daddy have done. And that means that we're under blessing and judgment. But we can escape that, Ephesians 2:3, by embracing the Lord Jesus as he's offered in the gospel and are no longer children of wrath. So we go on. Notice what he says in verse 36. Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. What's a generation? It's a group of people who are contemporaries, and the generation is roughly 40 years. Jesus spoke these words in the spring of 30 AD, and by August of 70 AD, in the Hebrew month Av, they became literally, graphically, absolutely fulfilled. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, verse 37, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. What's he saying? He's saying the temple of God, the temple that was built first in the form of a tent in the time of Moses, later in the time of Solomon, built as a solid edifice, destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, rebuilt under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, remodeled under Herod, beginning in 19 BC. That temple, he said, has left you desolate. These words echo a picture of the prophet Ezekiel, where the power and presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, leaves the Holy of Holies, goes out through the holy place into the broader temple, and then leaves and finally abandons the city. That's the picture of Ezekiel. And Jesus is tying into this, and he says, your house has left you desolate. What happens to that house on the day that Christ is crucified? Just a few days after giving these words, what happens to the house? The veil of the temple, the symbol that says sinners may not come near, The veil of the temple is ripped from top to bottom. The outward symbol then becomes a hollow shell, awaiting for God to send His armies to destroy it. Your house has left you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then follows this Olivet Discourse. But I want us to look at the account in Luke, because Luke goes out of his way to explain the symbolism to his audience. Luke chapter 21. Turn with me if you will there for a moment. We're thinking about a day of wrath. We're thinking about a day of wrath that's already happened, but it's also a symbol, a type, a foreshadowing, a harbinger of a future day of wrath that hasn't come yet on the planet. Luke chapter 21. Listen to what he says. Page 1213. He's talking to his disciples, and he says in verse 16, top of the page, 12:13, you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. Now, Luke explains what is said cryptically in Mark 13 and Matthew 24. Listen to what he says in verse 20, the very important verse. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Let that sink into your mind for a moment. Remember that these words were said by Jesus before he was crucified, before he was buried, before he rose again the third day. Remember that these words were spoken in 30 AD, before the Jewish temple was destroyed by an act of God. And listen to what he says. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. When John the Baptist began to speak to people who were coming out to be baptized, and he said to them, you brood of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He was thinking of this event. Now, I want you to see that Jesus tells us to do something quite literally in verse 21. He doesn't tell us that at all. These words were not written for you or me. These words were recorded for people who were alive when Jesus was alive. These words were written for people who were living in the city of Jerusalem and who would experience terrible things. Listen to what he says. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Verse 21, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now what is he telling people to do? Listen, when Jesus comes again, it doesn't make any difference where you are. Will you think about that for a moment? If this was that one bright morning when this life is o'er, it wouldn't make any difference whether you're in the mountains of Judea or the mountains, the Wichita Mountains of Arkansas. Doesn't make any difference. Doesn't make any difference if you're in your bed, your kitchen, your living room, on the back porch, or in your backyard. Doesn't make any difference where you are. When the Lord comes, what's going to happen? The trumpet's going to sound. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will be caught up to meet them in the air. So what are these words about? I want you to understand something. Contrary to the opinion of a lot of ignorant Bible scholars, these words were not written for you and me. They weren't written for people who lived 100 years after Christ, 1,000 years after Christ, 2,000 years after Christ. They were written for people who were alive between the years 66 and 70 AD. What happened in those years? There came a revolt of the Jewish people against the Roman Empire. And something very strange happened. Cestius Gallus, who was over the Roman armies, this is during a very trying time in the empire. Nero is still emperor, but he's going to die during this time. Cestius Gallus surrounds the city of Jerusalem with armies. No way out. You're trapped. The wrath of God is about to fall on the city, as Jesus foretold a generation before. There's nothing you can do. If you're in the hills of Judea, when you see those Roman armies, don't go to the city because you're going to get trapped there. Get out of the area. Go away. What happens if you're in the city? What happens if you're a believer in the Messiah and you're in the city? And Cestius Gallus has encircled the city with Roman armies. There's no way out. There's no way out. But the disciples remembered the word of Christ. He remembered these words. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Verse 21. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. How are we going to depart? How are we going to get through these armies? How are we going to go through the lines of these soldiers? We're trapped in this city. We're going to die. Our children are going to die. And what happens? Something very strange happened. For some bizarre reason, Cestius Gallus ordered his armies to withdraw from their siege of the city of Jerusalem. They simply did it. And the Christians who were inside the city, that is, the Jewish people who had put their trust in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of Israel, remembered the words that Christ had spoken to them. This generation will not pass till all these things are fulfilled. And what did they do? They acted on that Bible prophecy and they left the city. What happened to the other people who weren't believers who lived inside the city? They took great encouragement. They believed, well, God's on our side. He's driven away the Roman army supernaturally. And you know how Jesus talked about signs and wonders in the heavens? Do you know that those things happened literally in those years between 66 and 70 AD? There were signs and wonders in the heavens. I mean, all of the things that Jesus foretold happened literally exactly. You can read about it in the eyewitness account of a Jewish general who surrendered to the Romans his army in the Galilee. Signs and wonders occurred. The sun and moon turning strange colors. They had, even the unbelievers could see armies in the sky. I mean, it's amazing what actually happened at this time. But the believers remembered the prophecy of Jesus. And when the Roman armies withdrew, they left Jerusalem. Listen to what he says there. Verse 21, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath, notice the word wrath upon this people. So what did the believers do? They left town. They got out of Dodge. They crossed the Jordan River and they entered into other communities where they lived for the next 4 years until the war was over. But what happened to the people who stayed? The people who thought God was on their side. The people who believed that the promises of God were theirs because they had been obedient to the law. All of this false hope they had because Cestius Gallus sounded the retreat was dashed to nothing when the Roman army surrounded the city again. And at this point, the general commanding the armies is a man by the name of Vespasian. During this time, there's civil unrest in Rome and Nero is assassinated and Vespasian leaves the army in charge of his son whose name was Titus. He goes back to Rome and becomes the emperor. Titus never withdrew his troops again. And finally, the temple was destroyed. It was amazing how they did it. I had it explained to me by a Jewish soldier or a soldier who had been in the Israeli army. Here's how the Romans did it. They superheated the temple. So it was unbelievably hot. And then they released the ice-cold waters in the aqueducts, and it caused those gigantic stones to blow apart. So there were explosions throughout the city, and the temple was reduced to rubble on the ninth day of the Jewish month Av, the exact same month and the exact same day that the temple of Solomon had been destroyed in 586 BC. Not a stone was left standing on another. Notice how he describes this event of the outpouring of the wrath of God that occurred between 66 and 70 AD that is not future for you and me. Listen to how he describes it. He says in the end of verse 23, the last sentence, "For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." Verse 24, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations." You understand? This is not a prophecy about the future for us. This was a prophecy about the future for them. "They will be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And that brings us possibly to today. Have we come to a point of the fulfillment of this prophecy of Jesus, that Jerusalem would be trodden under the foot and control of the Gentiles until a certain point in time? The key element has not yet happened. The key element, the whole key to Bible prophecy in terms of the city, is the Temple Mount. And I want to tell you, having been to the Temple Mount in the winter of the year 2000, we could not even gather to pray. Oh, we prayed silently. We could not gather together to have a worship service. We could not sing hymns of praise. We could not outwardly worship. We had to do obeisance to the Gentiles who controlled the Temple Mount, the children of Muhammad, because the Temple Mount is still being trodden under the foot of the Gentiles to this day. Are we on the threshold of the final fulfillment of these words? I don't know. But when you really analyze Luke 21, you understand this outpouring of wrath has already come and gone. Now I leave you with these words. If God so graphically, literally, and absolutely fulfilled His Word within the time frame that God said He would do it, 40 years, what about the future day of wrath for you and me? I believe, on the basis of fulfilled prophecy, that there is a future day of wrath. It's coming on this country. It's coming on this state. It's coming on this city. It is a future day of wrath. I thank God Almighty that I have a helmet, the hope of salvation. I thank God Almighty that I will not undergo the wrath of God. I thank God Almighty that as God Almighty rescued the believers between the year 66 and 70 AD from the wrath that was poured out on the city of Jerusalem, so God will rescue you and me. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? If not, I tell you this, as Jesus told that generation, you'll never know life. You'll never know peace with God. And suddenly, unexpectedly, terrible, catastrophic events will unfold. Possibly before New Year's Day. Possibly early in 2013. Is that a prophecy? Of course not. I'm not a prophet of God. I'm just a student of Scripture. But just as literally and absolutely as God's Word was fulfilled as a day of wrath that came on those who did not believe, who had heard Jesus' own words, so there's coming a day of wrath. May we pray. Lord, we thank You that we are not children of wrath as the rest of humankind are. We thank You, Lord, that we have been born again. We thank You that the Holy Spirit called us effectually by the Word of God so that we repented of our sins and put our trust in Christ. But Lord, as we look at these literal words so literally and graphically fulfilled, not only of that destruction and of the exile that followed, but Lord, as we see Jewish people gathered again into the land of promise, Lord, we are also reminded that anyone in unbelief is liable to the wrath of God. May we not leave this place in unbelief, but in hearty faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Amen.